Good evening.
Good to see everyone out. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, chapter 8. We have been going through and looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. We won't finish it today, but hopefully it will maybe one of those things that you'd like to explore a little further on your own. As you look at it, again, I've just really enjoyed it. It's probably of all the studies I've done, I probably enjoyed this one as much, if not more, than any of them. It just brings so much joy to the soul when we look at what Christ has done for us and what he is doing for us and just how secure we are in him. It's wonderful, particularly you singing those hymns that we sang tonight, just the security and all that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's just wonderful as we see it spelled out for us. We don't see it really anywhere else in the New Testament. I mean, it's here in the book of Hebrews that we see Jesus Christ as our high priest. And it's just laid out for us very logically, very orderly, and in great detail. Let's pick up with chapter 8. We'll read the whole chapter, not very long, but it'll be our springboard into the rest of the thoughts for tonight. Now, the things, let me back up to chapter 7 and verse 28. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity, but the word of oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is a sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is a necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou makest all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is a mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should have no place been found or sought, for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Now as we've looked at the Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest, one of the things that we've seen is really you can't separate the sonship, if you will, and the high priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I really believe intertwined in that as well is the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you went back to the prophecy and the words there out of Psalms 110, where God swore an oath that he would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, the vast majority, it's a very small psalm, but the vast majority of that psalm speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ as a king, as a coming king. And so we see again, and we'll see it a little bit today, there in chapter 7, how Melchizedek reflects and is an illustration to us of the Lord Jesus Christ, unlike any other in the pages of Scripture, because he was a king, king of Salem, king of righteousness, but he was also a priest of the Most High God. And so these three things, these three thoughts, the writer will weave together, if you will, as we look at it. You go to chapter 12, you'll see the kingdom. You know, we receive a kingdom that cannot be moved. It's just incredible to see how the writer weaves these thoughts together. The priesthood of Christ is first and foremost, but you can't look at that without saying he is also the Son. He is also the Son of God. I mean, chapter 1 opens up and clarifies that from the very beginning, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is the one by whom God has spoken, particularly to the Jews, but we realize to us as well. He is the Word of God. He's the one by whom God has made the world. He's the one who is inheritor of all things. But we also see there that he became a man. We see it in chapter 1. He's the only begotten. This day have I begotten thee. We see in chapter 1 his kingship. Thy throne, O God, is forever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. So it's just interesting to see all these thoughts about the Lord Jesus Christ brought together in the book of Hebrews. But we've seen him. He was introduced there in chapter 2 as our great high priest. The latter portion, this is after it speaks of chapter 2, speaks of him taking on flesh and blood, taking on the seed of Abraham, not the seed of angels, but the seed of Abraham, being made lower than the angels, to taste death for every man, for suffering. And it obligated, he was under that obligation as Savior, and taking on the role of the great high priest, he was under that obligation to suffer so that he could be in tune with us, so that he could understand our sufferings. We saw it also in chapter 5, that every high priest must be taken from among men. It was not possible for him to be our great high priest and remain just the Son of God in heaven. He had to come down. He had become flesh and blood. Still, he was fully God, and yet he was fully man. And as a man, he would undergo great suffering. As a man, he would undergo the tears and the sorrow and the pain. A man of sorrows, Isaiah 53 says, and acquainted with grief. And so this was the Lord Jesus Christ as he was being fitted for our priesthood, or excuse me, to be our great high priest. He was being fitted for that role as one who was sympathetic, as one who could be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. I heard an illustration, a story that a person was relating to me, and I automatically related to this. As we think about going through that experience, the Lord Jesus Christ experiencing those things, I heard of, actually it's a brother in Danville, I don't know him by name, but he fought in the Korean War, and I understand a lot of his unit was wiped out in a particular battle, and he actually played dead. An enemy soldier came and took the watch off of his arm, and he escaped and was able and was obviously alive. But they had a reunion of all these veterans coming together from all over the country. They came and they awarded him a watch, you know, because he had lost his during that battle. But I began to think about that story and how these men come from all over the nation and why they come all from all over the nation. Because they went through something together, didn't they? They endured, they experienced something that if I walked in and talked to these guys and said, hey, I know where you're coming from, you know, they would just look at me like you're crazy. You have no idea. You haven't been in battle. You haven't been on the front lines. You haven't had to fear for your life. You've never had live ammunition being shot at you. You've never had grenades exploding around you. You've never experienced these things. You have no idea what you're talking about. But they had a connection with these other veterans who had gone through these same experiences. And that's the case here with our Lord Jesus Christ. As he went through these experiences of life, it fitted him to be that perfect priest, the one who would be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And so we see how the Lord Jesus Christ is our perfect high priest and how he is sympathetic towards us. One of the things we also saw was how Melchizedek was one who would, he was there, he was always ready. He was ready with the necessities that Abraham needed. Abraham needed refreshment, and we find refreshment at the throne of grace. We find grace to help in time of need. Jesus Christ is there. He's gone through these things, but he's also there to dispense what you and I need. As we saw as well, chapter 6, we see how he's the forerunner, the one who's gone behind the veil, the one who is there permanently, the one who's residing behind the veil, but also as a forerunner, there's that invitation to follow, isn't it? That's the book of Hebrews, the invitation to follow, the invitation to draw near to that throne of grace, the invitation, seeing we have this great high priest, it's time to approach boldly that throne and to enjoy the benefit that you and I have that the Lord Jesus Christ has provided for us. We're not going to look at it tonight, but chapter 7 will talk to us about how the Lord Jesus Christ is that priest who continues forever. He continues forever. And in chapter 5, we looked at the legitimacy of his priesthood and how God has sworn by an oath that he would be a priest forever. And I think chapter 7 sort of stresses that word forever. Sometimes as I was looking through this, I would get hung up more on the part of his being a high priest, which is obviously of the utmost importance, but that little word forever kind of escaped me. But the emphasis, particularly if you go down to chapter 7 and look at verse 20, 22, or back up to verse 21, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that saith unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Why? How was he made a surety of a better testament? It wasn't just that he was a high priest. He was a high priest forever. He's the guarantor of that testament, of that covenant. And we're going to look at that tonight. He's the guarantor of a better covenant, a better covenant, a better testament, a better promise that you and I have entered into. And the reason that he's that surety, the reason he's the guarantor of it, is because he cannot die. It is forever. His priesthood is forever. The priest of old could never say that. Sometimes we get politicians that we do like, and then we're concerned when they come up for a vote, or we're concerned when they begin to age out, and we're like, well, you know, who's going to take their place? You know, who's going to carry on the torch, or who's going to carry on the baton that this man or this woman has started, you know, whatever it may be. And so we're concerned, but not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no question in our minds as to who's going to carry on. Who's going to carry on the security of my salvation? Who's going to make sure this covenant is carried through? We find out it's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. It actually begins in chapter 1 explaining to us his eternality, I guess you should say. As it speaks of him, that he's from old, that the heavens and the earth are going to wax old. You're going to fold up like a dirty garment, so to speak, and be cast away. But you remain forever. In chapter 1, chapter 7, this man hath an unchangeable priesthood. He's able to save to the uttermost. Look at it with me real quickly if I can find it. Verse 24, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth. You see that word ever, he continueth ever, he ever liveth, for such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those priests, high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. He is a priest forever. Chapter 13, what does it tell us? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The ongoing, continual work of the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. It's unending. He is a high priest forever. Therefore, he is that guarantor. He's the one who will make it come to pass. He's the one who will see it through to its fruition. And that's Jesus Christ. And he can do so because he never dies. It's the power of the endless life. It's unchanging. And so you and I have an unchanging salvation. You and I never have to worry and fret and wonder what will happen in future days, future millennia, millions of years down the road. We never have to worry about any of that because of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who continueth ever. Now, here in chapter 8, he begins with this verse, the things of which we have spoken, this is the sum, or this is the chief point. This is the main point, he says. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty of the heavens. You look through the book of Hebrews, you'll notice time after time again, that thought is mentioned. You'll see it in chapter 1. And if you went back to chapter 1 and verse 2, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. You see a little bit later on into chapter 1. Anyway, again and again, you'll see the thought of this man, Jesus Christ. He has sat down at the right hand of God. And the emphasis, again, I don't want to take away from the deity of Christ. We understand he's fully God and he's fully man. But the victories that he won, the victories that the accomplishments that he did was as a dependent man. And so when he sits down at the right hand of God, we think, well, you know, he's the Son of God. He deserves to sit there. But he's sitting there as the God-man. He's sitting there, those accomplishments that he's conquered, right? We sing he's conquered sin and death and hell. Revelation chapter 5, the line of the tribe of Judah, he has prevailed. Chapter 3 of Revelation, the Lord said that he had overcome. And so these are things that he did as a human being here on planet Earth. These are things he did totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God, totally doing the will of the Father. John chapter 5, if you look at that, he says, I don't do these things. I can do nothing of myself. He was that dependent man. He placed himself in humility in that humble position, relying totally on the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish the will of the Father while he was here on earth. And so that place of power, that place of privilege at the right hand of God, no one else in the history of the human race has had that right and has ever been worthy to take that seat. Nobody. I mean, that's pretty staggering odds. And you're talking about almost 8 billion people on the face of planet Earth today. I don't know how many billions have passed away or how many billions will be in the future, but all have failed. All have failed to carry out fully God's will. All the way to the nth degree. Fully God's will. But this man, Jesus Christ, did that very thing. He fully carried out every part of God's plan and God's will for him here on planet Earth. And God says there's a position. There is a place of privilege beside of me here as the God-man. And so when we think of our great high priest here, this is the main point, that we have this high priest who is set on the right hand, he says, of the majesty of the heavens. We also realize that as he's sitting there, obviously, who's beside of him is God. What a wonderful thought to know that not as the priest of old, they were there in that position. God, we realize the tabernacle was there. We realize God, it was considered God's dwelling place. But Solomon understood that. Solomon said that, heaven, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, much less this house that I have built. Solomon understood that, that God is too big to be contained in a tent or in a temple that even he would build. But Jesus Christ has passed into the heavens. He's passed into the heavens and seated at the very right hand of the majesty on high. He's seated there beside God the Father himself. And he's there, the Bible says, interceding for us. at that place of privilege, at that place of power and position. And so we see our Lord Jesus Christ there. This is the chief point. This is the main point that the writer is getting across to us. He's there. He's in the heavens. And he'll carry that thought on through as we look at a little bit more here in chapter 8. Again, if we back up just a moment and think about the legitimacy of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, I keep having to take myself back and kind of try to think like a Jewish person. This would be upsetting, you know, upsetting for a Jewish person to have grown up in all of this and suddenly to have a change come, to have someone who says that they are a high priest. You're going to ask, how and why? Why do we need a high priest? Is he qualified? And we've looked at that. We've talked about that in the past, that he's definitely qualified to be the high priest. He's not high priest by lineage, but he's high priest by the oath of God. It wasn't an honor, chapter 5 says he took on himself. It was one that God appointed him to by the oath of God. And so that would clear up any red flags, if you will, in the Jewish mind. But still, there are other things that have to be taken care of. I mean, you can't just say, well, I'm a high priest and do nothing. The high priest has functions. He has a role to fulfill. And so if you've got a high priest here on earth, you know, do you have a dueling high priest? Who do you go to? Well, if you look down here in chapter 8, in verse 4, it says, "For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing there are priests that offer gifts according to the law." So there's no competing priesthood, you know. He is not a priest on earth. He's a priest in the heaven. He's a priest, as we'll look at it, of a better sanctuary, a better tabernacle, and that is in heaven itself. And so, again, for the Jewish mind to take all of this in, the red flag, well, you know, we've got a high priest. Why do we need another? Well, we have a high priest, and this high priest is set on the right hand of the majesty on high. This high priest is a high priest in the heavenlies. He's not a high priest here on earth. There are high priests here on earth, but this one is a high priest there in heaven. And so he covers that, and we'll get into that just here in just a moment. But also, you'll notice back in verse 3, he says, "Wherefore, it's of necessity that this man have somewhat to offer." So for the Lord Jesus Christ to be a legitimate high priest, we saw he had to be taken from among men. He had to suffer. He had to have weakness, infirmity, if you will. He had to be placed into that role by God himself, by the very oath of God. And he's got to have something to offer. He's got to have a sanctuary to offer these things in. And he's got to have a covenant. He's got to have a covenant. Because the old covenant, the old tabernacle, the old priesthood, and everything associated with it, you go to chapter 9 and you see it, all of those things were tied into the covenant. Right? You look at the tabernacle. It was a tabernacle of testimony. Or you look at the ark. It was the ark of the covenant. All the articles of the furniture that were in there, all of these had to do with that covenant, the relationship that they had with God. They had entered into this agreement, a binding agreement with God. And these were symbols of that binding agreement, of that relationship that they had entered into with God. So if they saw the tabernacle, you remember the Ark of the Covenant, you know, when it was veiled, it was covered, it was put on poles, and it went forth. What happened? The whole camp picked up, packed up, and moved. God was leading them out. We remember it was a cloud by day. It was a pillar of fire by night. God was moving. God was leading. Again, I think we get lost sometimes as we think about that. You see the Sunday school pictures of a few hundred people, you know, a few tents here and there. You know, quite likely we're talking about, a number of people the size of Charlotte, you know, picking up and moving. A couple million people. Logistically, how do you feed them? Logistically, how do you water a couple million people plus their herds and everything else? It was an amazing sight. It was an amazing sight to see this cloud, this ark, these priests as they lead on. All of this, again, was reinforcing, and all of this was reminding that Jewish person that this was a covenant. I am God's, and He is mine. He is my God, and I will follow Him. And so that was a constant reminder. But for the Lord Jesus Christ to be a high priest, He's got to have a different covenant. He's not a high priest of the old covenant. The old covenant could not make you perfect. The old covenant could not take away sins. It's just the list goes on and on. It was imperfect. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is that high priest, a better sanctuary. He's a better covenant and a better offering, if you will. And so if you look at verse 6, you see that He's obtained a more excellent ministry by how much also He is a mediator of a better covenant that was established on better promises. So Jesus Christ is that mediator. He's that arbitrator. He's that go-between. We know Paul told Timothy there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for us all. He's that mediator between God and man. He's the one that Job longed for. You remember Job longed for a daysman, someone who would plead his cause with the Almighty, someone who could lay his hand on both of us. And we see a perfect picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in that thought of a daysman or a mediator, one who could lay his hand. Does He understand God? Yes, because He's fully God. Does He understand the holiness and the righteousness of God? Yes, because He is fully God. Does He understand the weakness of man? Yes, because He took on flesh and blood. Yes, because He suffered. He was without sin. It was set apart. It tells us here He's separate from sinners, but yet He is our mediator. He's a mediator between God and between man. Here we find Him to be the mediator, the arbitrator of this new covenant that's established on better promises. And then the remaining part of the chapter, He actually goes back to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, and here God is telling them that there's going to be a coming day. He's telling the Jewish people. Remember, Jeremiah was in the time when they were being taken off and taken out into Babylon. But here we have this promise of God. Here these people are hearing, as they're being dragged off to Babylon, that God is going to establish a new covenant. That God is going to establish a covenant not like the old, but as we see here. The old did not work. The old, God kept His end of the bargain, but Israel failed. Israel failed. That's what we see actually. You see the covenants, not obviously the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant. These are covenants that God Himself has taken up and said, I will accomplish these. I will bring them to pass. But this covenant here, the Sinai covenant, it was one that Israel failed miserably in. They did not follow God. He took them out by the hand, He says, but they did not continue. They did not follow after Me. But God says there's coming a day, and I'm going to establish this new covenant, and it's going to change. It's going to be different. He says, I will. Again, the I wills of God. I will. You see, I will be to them a God. I will, verse 10, put My laws in their minds and write them in their hearts. They had them in the past covenant on tablets of stone, but the problem was it wasn't in their heart. It's not always the problem. That's always the problem. It's not in the heart. There's no obedience from the heart. Even if you do it, sometimes it's just merely out of habit or merely out of ritual or merely because you have no other choice. You know, I always think of the little boy who his mom stood him in the corner, you know, for punishment. And he turned around and said, well, I may be standing up on the outside, but I'm sitting down on the inside or whatever it was. I was going to get it backwards. But anyway, it was that hard-heartedness, wasn't it? He was there, and it didn't matter what he was forced to do. In his heart, there was rebellion, and that was Israel. That's the human race. There's rebellion there, but God said there's coming a day that's going to change. God says, I'm going to put My law in their minds and in their heart. And if I put My law in their minds and their hearts, then there won't be a need to be telling your neighbor or telling your brother, come and know God. Because they'll know Me. They will know Me from the least to the greatest. they'll know me. What a wonderful day. You think of the change that will be brought about when people know the Lord. We see it today, that the glorious gospel that goes out in communities, as it changes families, as it changes and spreads out and begins to change the area, the community around, as people spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a change in the heart. There's suddenly a desire to please God, suddenly a desire to obey Him, and suddenly we see things change. We worry about different things. You know, we worry about the Islam coming in and all of these different things. But, you know, we see through history, it's the gospel. It's not arms. It's not bombs. It's not guns. It's not political. It's not social things. It's the gospel that changes. It's the gospel that changes. And we've seen it. If any of you read The Voice of the Martyrs, it's amazing. You read some of the things about Samaritan's Purse and different things like that. You'll see that there's changing going on in some of these closed countries. And it's because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not because of politics. It's not because of guns and military. It's because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's because that change of heart has been made. And this is part of the new covenant. We see the latter part of that new covenant. God is going to be merciful. God's going to be merciful to their unrighteousness and to their sins and iniquities. Will I remember no more? Refreshment to the soul. Refreshment to my soul. As we think about, God says, I will remember them no more. You know, if you enter politics today, you better be careful, right? You better make sure your closet is cleaned out, as they say. Because there's no skeletons in there. Because if there are, they're going to find it. They're going to dig it up, and they're going to spread it all over the news. They're going to tell everybody about your indiscretions or your mistakes of, you know, 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago, whatever it may be. That's the day and age and the information age in which we live in. But what does God say? God didn't say, well, 100 years from now, I'm going to bring up, Alan, you remember back when you did that? You know, you disgraced me. I had been so patient and merciful to you, and look what you did. You know, He didn't do that. He says, our sins, iniquities, will I remember no more. It's done. It's over with. And it's based on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's based on our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's that mediator of a new covenant. We couldn't enter into that new covenant. We couldn't be invited to enter into that new covenant if the Lord Jesus Christ had not dealt with sin. If God could never say, thy sins and iniquities will I remember no more, if Christ had never died on the cross, if Christ had never bore in His own body our sins on the tree, God could never have said, as a holy and righteous God, your sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That had to be dealt with once and for all. And so Jesus Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, a new promise, a new relationship. That was what the covenant was all about, a relationship with God that you and I have been brought into, this relationship. And it's because of that better sacrifice, the better sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm getting ahead of myself. But as we think, let me back up just a moment. We think of that better covenant. One of the things that we see is it's eternal. It's eternal. It's an eternal inheritance. Look at chapter 9 and verse 15. Chapter 9 and verse 15. For this cause, He is a mediator of a new testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So we have an eternal inheritance. That was one thing that's different from the old covenant, as you'll notice here in chapter 9. That he actually talks about the testament or the covenant. He actually begins to look at it as a will. As a will. That's what inheritances are all about, right? If I die, my kids aren't going to get much, but if I die, I leave my children an inheritance. I leave a will. And that will states that Ethan gets this, and Isaac gets this, and Andrew gets this, and Hannah gets this, and Gwen gets this, right? They receive their inheritance from me. But, you know, I don't have a will, but I probably should get one. If I had one now, guess what? It's not in effect. Ethan can't come up and say, hey, Dad, you know, the will says I get your truck. it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. I'm not dead yet. I'm not dead yet. And so that's the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that new covenant. We see the promises of God, the wills of God there, but we also see that Jesus Christ died, that he's the mediator of that new covenant, that new testament, that will, if you will, that it refers to. And so we have this promise of an eternal inheritance. Peter says it's one that can't be taken away. It's one that can't be defiled. It's reserved in heaven for you. I like that. It's reserved in heaven for me. It's sure. It's there. It can't be changed. Doesn't matter who's in the White House. Doesn't matter who's in the governor house in North Carolina. It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if I make $1 million or I make $2 this year. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. I've got an eternal inheritance. And it's because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been brought into that inheritance. Titus chapter 3 and verse 7, being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It's nice to be an heir down here on this, you know, earth. If you got a rich uncle or grandfather, you know, and they leave you a little money, that's nice. That's nice. But it's not eternal. I'll die without it. I could, you know, be left $1 million. I won't be, but I could be left $1 million by some relative of mine. And if I die, it's gone. But guess what? We have an eternal inheritance that it cannot be changed. It cannot be changed. I can die. I can be tortured. I can lose all my money. I can be bankrupt. All of these things, and yet I have eternal inheritance. And it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Our time's fast fleeting, so we move on. So we have a better covenant. We also see in chapter 9 we have a better sanctuary. You think of the old sanctuary, the tent. You think of all the layers, all the curtains, all of these things that were there, barriers again for people coming into God's presence. We had the curtains, we had the walls, all of these things, even in the temple. These were all very similar. But in chapter 9, let's read verse 1. It says, and verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made first, wherein was a candlestick and a table and showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after that, the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. Let me skip on down. Verse 6, now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, with not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, as while the first tabernacle was standing. And so we know that that first tabernacle was there. It had the curtains. It had particularly the curtain he speaks of here between the holiest of all. He says specifically here, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was signifying that way into God's presence was not open. Not yet. That under that Old Testament covenant, under that Old Testament relationship with God, the way into God's presence was not available because of that curtain. We read in the Gospels what happened. When Jesus Christ said it's finished, when he died and he gave up the ghost, the Gospels tell us the curtain was rent from the top to the bottom. Guess what? The Holy Spirit signifying the way is made open into the very presence of God. This is the new covenant. This is the new covenant. And now this is the new sanctuary. It's not what is on earth, but it is what is in heaven. It's interesting, you read, we don't think of tabernacle or temple being in heaven, but you'll find it in Revelation. You read in the book of Revelation, and you'll see the temple of God was opened. And you'll see, you know, smoke and fire and thunderings and all these sort of things come out from that. But there is a tabernacle, there is a temple that is in heaven. Moses patterned what he built in the desert after what he saw on the mount. Whether you saw blueprints, I don't think he did. I think he saw, personally, I think he saw into heaven. I think he saw the tabernacle. I think he saw the temple that is there in heaven. And so Jesus Christ is a high priest, not on earth, but in heaven. of a better sanctuary. Not just coming into an Ark of the Covenant with cherubim over it and sprinkling blood, but we're finding out that he's there in the very presence of God, in God's abode, not just a place where God says, I'll meet with you, I'll commune with you, but this is God's abode there in heaven. And so Jesus Christ is that minister or that high priest of that true tabernacle. Chapter 8 and verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. If you went all the way back to chapter 3, you see that Jesus Christ is a son over his own house, that he's worthy of more glory than Moses. Moses was in charge of building that tabernacle, but the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of more glory than Moses. He was faithful in all that he did. Chapter 8 and verse 5, whose servant is the example of shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. See, saith he, thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. And so over and over again, look at verse 10 of chapter 9, which stood, speaking of all of these things to do with the tabernacle and with the old covenant, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And so Jesus Christ didn't enter into an earthly tabernacle. He didn't part the veil and go in. He went into the very presence of God. He went into the very temple in heaven, if you will, into the very presence of God, as it says here, not with the blood of bulls and goats. He went in with his own blood. His own blood. And that would bring us to, not only do we have a better covenant, not only do we have a better sanctuary, but we have a better sacrifice. A better sacrifice. And so if you were to go on, you see verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? But Jesus Christ is that better sacrifice. He's the one who, unlike those sheep and those bullocks of old, those goats, particularly if you were thinking, I think the writer here particularly is looking at the Great Day of Atonement. We're thinking mainly of the goats there. But these were involuntary, dumb animals that were led, possibly against their will, that were slain against their will, obviously, and their blood was shed. And their blood was that ceremonial cleansing for the nation of Israel. It did not take away sin. It was an atonement. It was a covering. But it could never take away sins. Chapter 10 tells us that. God was not, he didn't take any pleasure in it. It was a necessity. It was necessary for God to dwell among them that sin be covered. But God took no pleasure in the death of those animals. It wasn't a barbaric practice that God enjoyed watching. But we have the Lord Jesus Christ, and he didn't come as a dumb animal. He came as, we see it in chapter 10, I come to do thy will, O God. And that was his whole life. That was all of his energy. All of his strength was directed in that one thought, to do thy will, O God. And he accomplished it every step of the way. And he was brought to this very point. We see it in the Garden of Gethsemane, the very point as he's anticipating the next day, as he's anticipating being the sin bearer of the world. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he passes that final and that hardest test, where he would be made sin for us, where he would be the sin bearer, and he would deal once and for all with the sin of the human race before a holy and a righteous God. And that holy and righteous God would pour out his wrath and his judgment on this one, his perfect servant, this one who we see as our great high priest, not coming as bringing a bullock, not coming as bringing a sheep, but offering, as it says right here, offering himself without spot to God. The bulls, or the blood of bulls and goats, would ceremonially cleanse those people, but the blood of Jesus Christ. It tells us here that it would purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It says in chapter 1 that when he by himself purged our sins, he did it by himself. You see it in chapter 10. If you went to chapter 10, again, our time is gone. But this man, verse 12, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. You see it again and again. This man, he did what? He offered one sacrifice for sins forever. You go back to chapter 9. It was not necessary that he suffer again and again and again. He did it once. Eternal, the Bible says, eternal redemption. Having obtained eternal redemption for us, he entered into the holy place, the very presence of God, with his own blood. And he obtained it for you and I. An everlasting, once and for all, done. Chapter 10 tells us the high priest, the priest of old, never sat down. It was a continual work. Jesus Christ did that one offering, that great, that complete, that eternal work, once and for all. And you and I are justified, sanctified, perfected, forgiven, all because of what Jesus Christ did for us. He is that better sacrifice. He's that better sacrifice. It's that blood. It's by his blood that we are sealed, and that covenant is sealed. You go back, again, we don't have time, but in chapter 13, verse 20, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. You see it in verse 24 of chapter 12, and Jesus, a mediator of the new covenant, into the blood of sprinkling, to speak of better things than that of Abel. Abel would offer sacrifice. He would offer one that would please God, whereas Cain didn't. It was a blood sacrifice. But the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of better things. It wasn't a covering. It dealt with sin. It wasn't just a way for God to dwell with his people, but it's a way for you and I to become God's children. It's a way for you and I, Israel of old never knew it, could never come into God's presence. It's a way for you and I to come into God's presence. That's, as we see and look at the book of Hebrews, you begin to see, based on the high priest of Jesus Christ, you begin to understand chapter 11. And you understand why these people hung on, why these people persevered, why these people through faith did these incredible things. We have an understanding that they didn't have. You know, Abraham looked for that city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The Bible says that he and Isaac and Jacob embraced the promises of God. And so the writer of the Hebrews is telling us, based on what we've seen of the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest, we need to follow the example of these others, embrace the promises of God, because we've got better promises. We've got a better covenant. We've got a better sanctuary. We've got a better sacrifice. And we've got a great high priest who is eternal, and who is in the heavens, and who intercedes for us before God. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your word. Thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this book of Hebrews. We thank you that we can, again, see the wonders of our salvation. Again, the marvels of what our Savior has done and is doing for us. We thank you that he's eternal, never dying, that he's always there interceding for us. We just pray that these words and these scriptures will encourage us in the coming days. Father, help us as we go through life, that we will be those who embrace your promises, understanding that you have never failed, you've never changed, and that you will bring about all that you have promised. Thank you, Father, for the great hope that we have because of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.